I am continuing today the study of the book of the Revelation, and we turn this morning to the first chapter of the book. Already on Sunday mornings, we have studied the fourth and the fifth chapters, in which there is given the description of that scene John beheld when he was caught up into heaven, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ also will be caught up into heaven in that future rapture of the church. That scene concluded with the description of God the Father seated upon the throne, holding in his open hand a scroll that was closed by seven seals or stamps, so arranged that as each is broken, the scroll unrolls, and there is exposed for sight a part of the message written there. The little lamb bearing upon his body the marks of his death, he who is the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David, has taken the scroll from the hand of the Father. All of this was in the fourth and the fifth chapters of the Revelation, which we have studied on Sunday morning. Then on Sunday evenings, we were taking the events that occurred when the Lamb took that scroll and began to break open the scroll by breaking the seven stamps, each of those indicating events that will take place upon the earth. All of this in chapters 6 through 19, which we are in process of studying together on Sunday night. So at this time, we will return in our study of the Revelation, having studied chapters 4 and 5, and being in process of studying chapters 6 through 19, to chapters 1, 2, and 3, for the study that we shall be having on Sunday morning. I am aware of the fact that there can be in the minds of some people some question concerning the wisdom of taking the Revelation for study before the entire congregation in the manner in which we are doing. However, I think that for any who would question the validity and importance of taking this book for study before the entire church, the words of verse 3 of chapter 1 ought to reassure and to point out the importance of it. Blessed is he who readeth, and they who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. The words of verse 3 are intended for the one who will read this book publicly in the church, and for those who will listen to it publicly in the church. The words of verse 3 are written not just to commend the reading of the book, but they were written to commend the public reading of this book. You are probably aware of the fact that the earliest Christians met in their assemblies, and when they met in the earliest days, the largest part of their meeting was given over to the public reading of the known writings of the apostles, which they accepted as and believed to be inspired by God. Quite different from the order that is observed today in most of the churches, for in those earliest churches, the largest part, or at least a large part of the assembly's meeting, was given just to the public reading of the portion of the Word of God, the various letters. This, of course, is the reason that Paul wrote as he did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read unto all the brethren. For this was the practice of the believers in the earliest days, to gather together and hear the reading of the letters, of the known letters of the apostles. And so he wrote to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 13, until I come, I charge you give attention to the reading and to the doctrine of the Word. In those days, this constituted an important part of the meeting of the church, the reading of the Word and the teaching of the doctrine of the Word. So the word, the verse 3 of Revelation, must be borne in mind in that context. They were words that exhorted us and pronounced a blessing upon the public reading of this book, the Revelation. Blessed is he who will read it, that is, publicly in the assembly, and blessed are those who will hear the words of this prophecy and guard as a treasure, which is, of course, the meaning of the word keep there, and guard as a treasure those things which are written in it. I regret to say that I fear that the exhortation which was given in verse 3 has been to, and increasingly is being neglected. The revelation itself is being neglected very strangely in many of our churches. A few months ago, a woman asked me, "Do ministers not any longer preach from the Revelation?" And I asked her the reason for her question, and she replied that she had attended her particular church now for 10 years. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and in their church they have a Wednesday evening meeting as well, and on Wednesday evening, and during the 10 years of attendance in the church, she had never heard a single sermon from the Revelation. I'm convinced that this is not too rare. It seems to me that the book of the Revelation has become largely neglected in many areas of the organized church. Probably John anticipated that, or perhaps the Holy Spirit anticipated that. And this is the reason probably for the words of verse 3, pronouncing a blessing upon those who will read this book in the assembly and those who will hear it and study it. And so we certainly have good reason here for the fact that this book needs to be regularly and frequently taught in the church. May I also point out to you that these words remind us again of what the purpose of the church is and the kind of preaching that ought to constitute the preaching of the church. There's a great need in our day, I'm convinced, for expository preaching. Not the kind of preaching that picks the text here and there at a whim or a fancy, nor the kind of preaching that just constantly evangelizes the saints, but rather the kind of teaching that reads a text of the book, that will read the Revelation, or read the letter of the apostles, or read another part of the scripture, and teach it to the church. A desperate and great need in the church, I believe, these days, for that which is really biblical, after all, the reading of the books of the Bible and the expository teaching of the Word of God to the people of God. This is that which ultimately in the long-range ministry meets the spiritual needs of the hour. So all of this is certainly included in the words of the third verse, where we are reminded that it would be important that this book, the book of the Revelation, be read, and that those of the church listen to the reading of the book. And, of course, that is what we are returning to in our study this morning. In the first two verses of chapter 1, we are given the theme of this book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. This book claims to be a message to his servants given by God the Father to Jesus, who revealed it by an angel to John, who recorded it for God's servants. You may wonder, just as we begin the study, about the statement that is given, the revelation which God gave unto Jesus. Was Jesus not God? And as God, did Jesus not know all things? How could it be, therefore, that Jesus is pictured here as being given to know? Just again, by way of brief explanation, let me point out to you that the Bible reminds us that when God the Son became a man, a part of his becoming a man was that in his humanity he laid aside the exercise of his divine prerogative. In Philippians chapter 2, this is called the kenosis, the emptying of himself. Who being in the form of God, that is, having all of the outward appearance and all of the exercise of divine attributes, thought that not a thing to be grasped, but took upon himself the form of man, of a servant, and became a man. And in his earthly life, Jesus lived according to his human nature, which means that Jesus, as he lived according to his human nature, was limited in his knowledge. Though he was God, the God-man, he lived his life by his human nature, which meant he was limited in his knowledge. For Jesus himself said, "Of that hour knoweth no man, not the angels, nor even the Son of Man." For during his humanity and in this period of his humanity, he lived as a man, being limited in knowledge. And in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is pictured as the God-man, being given a revelation, pictured with the limitations of being a human as he had become, and being given a revelation. There are three things that we ought to notice about the theme of the book which is given to us in these two verses. The first of these things that we should notice about the theme is that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The words begin in verse 1 with this statement. It is the revelation of Jesus. The contents of this book unveil the person of Jesus. The contents of this book unveil the person of Jesus as he will be known and seen in the future. They show Jesus as he will act in the church age, chapters 2 and 3. It is a revelation of Jesus as he will be during the future world tribulation, chapters 4 through 19. And it unveils Jesus as he will be during the future earthly kingdom, chapters 28 through 22. So the theme of the book is Jesus, and it is a revelation of Jesus. An unveiling of Jesus as he will be to the church, as he will be in the future tribulation time, as he will be in the millennial kingdom age. A revelation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, to be noticed, by the way, let me point out to you that this means that this book is saying that the deciding figure of world history in the future is going to be Jesus Christ. The deciding figure in the world's future history will not be any great leader, but the deciding figure in the world's future history is going to be none other than that person who lived 19 centuries ago, Jesus Christ. Secondly, notice about this theme. It concerns things that must shortly come to pass, we read in that first verse. Not only is it a revelation of Jesus, an unveiling of Jesus, but it is a prophetic message. It is an unveiling of Jesus as he will be in the future, a prophetic unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in the first three verses this is declared. It is declared here at things that must shortly come to pass. And in verse 3, twice the words are repeated, the words of this prophecy. So the book of the Revelation is a prophetic message, and the words of the Revelation are an unveiling of the person of Jesus. The third item that you should notice concerning the theme, which is given to us in verse 2:1, which he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. You must remember that this revelation was given partially in symbols. when you break down the word signified, obviously it breaks into the phrases to sign, if I. And so this is an unveiling of Jesus concerning prophetic things given partially in symbols or signs. So that when we open the Revelation, we read about the seals and the vials and the trumpet judgments. All of these, of course, were signified unto John. A message, however, that is to be understood, for it was to show us things that must come to pass. So in these first three verses of the Revelation, we therefore have the theme of the book and three things that we ought to remember about the theme: an unveiling of Jesus, a prophetic message given partially in symbols. And verse 2 declares that this book, the Revelation, is John's record of that revelation which God gave to Jesus for the servants of God. Now in verses 4 through 8, as we continue to study the chapter, we are given a remarkable description of God. But the description of God begins with a greeting. These words, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now there is significance that I wish to point out to you this morning in the use or the selection of seven churches. These seven churches were in Asia, we read here. Asia was a Roman province that was a part of Asia Minor. Most of you will know that Asia Minor corresponds with today that land known as Turkey, bordering on the north of the Mediterranean Sea. In biblical times, it was known as Asia Minor. Within Asia Minor, there was included within it were several Roman provinces. One of those Roman provinces within Asia Minor was called Asia. And within Asia, that Roman province, were located several Christian churches. Not just seven. In fact, there were located inside the Roman province of Asia many Christian churches besides the seven mentioned here. Why? There were located there, for example, the church at Troas. You remember that from Acts of the Apostles, the church of Colossae, to which Paul wrote his letter, Colossians. There were other important Christian churches in the Roman province of Asia. And yet, these seven are selected. And probably the question would be raised, why? And there is an important reason for it. First of all, these seven are selected because they were representative of all of the types of church life which could exist and did exist and would exist in the church down through the centuries. In these seven churches are found an apt representation of all kinds of church life. One of them had a name that it lived, but it was dead. Another of them was rich in material possessions, but it was poor in spiritual things. Another of them was a little church, having little strength, but it was keeping Christ's word. Another of them was an Orthodox church, but it had not the love of Christ. Another of them was a church that abounded in great activity and service, but it was tolerant of evil. And so on. If you read these seven churches and the letters written to them, you will discover that they represented all of the kinds of church life that could be found existing in Christendom. And so the letter is addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia. Not only that, but as I have pointed out in previous studies, the number seven is a biblical number also used to mean completion. 7 days of the week, the feasts of the Old Testament by multiples of sevens of times, the seven spirits of God, implying the full, complete ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he's represented in Revelation 4 and 5. The seven churches, representing the complete, total church, not only in that day, but the total church age as it would be unfolded from that time to the present time. So that this letter, there is significance in the fact that this letter is addressed from John, who got it from the Lord Jesus, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And very briefly, just look at his salutation before we proceed to look at that which follows. The salutation of John is that which represents the salutation in so many of the New Testament books. Grace be unto you and peace. This is the way Peter begins his letters. Grace be unto you and peace. This is the way the Apostle Paul began most of his letters. Grace be unto you and peace. And it's not by accident, my friend, because our greatest continuing constant need is God's grace, which means the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. This is man's constant greatest need. Grace be unto you. And what is the means of grace? How do we appropriate God's grace? If I were to ask you rhetorically this morning, could you respond to me, what is the only means that we have of appropriating that undeserved favor of God? You would respond, I trust, that the only means of grace is faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. You remember, over and over again in the Scriptures, we are told that the means of grace is faith. Well, how do we get faith? This becomes an important question then. If God's grace is appropriated by believing, so that he who cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and if the means of appropriating God's grace is faith, then the question becomes, how do we get that faith? And we immediately read in the Word that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we immediately read in the Word that the disciples in Acts chapter 2 continued in the apostles' fellowship and doctrine. The two methods of building faith in the life that the Scripture makes primary are Christian fellowship and the Word of God. As you are exposed constantly to mature Christian fellowship, and as you are exposed constantly to the Word of God, the result of the Word and of Christian fellowship is the building of faith. And faith is the means of appropriating grace. And that which follows grace is peace. You cannot have the peace of God until it has been preceded by the grace of God. All of this you would notice about the salutation then, which John gives as he begins this letter in verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you, as the Apostle Peter would write and as Paul would write in their letters. Grace be unto you and peace. Now in the verses that follow, verses 4, 5, and 6, we find that this letter is from the triune God, for in the verses that follow, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all are listed as the authors of the book, of the Revelation. Grace and of grace and peace. Grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. This is the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 4, the seven spirits before the throne of God, the Lamb of God having the seven spirits of God. God's Holy Spirit represented symbolically in this way the entire ministry of God the Holy Spirit here. God the Holy Spirit, and last of all, from Jesus Christ, who is the third person of the triune Godhead. And there follows in the verses that succeed a sixfold description of Jesus. Notice the sixfold description of Jesus. This Grace and peace be unto you from God the Father, from God the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is six things about Jesus Christ, God the Son. He is the faithful witness. First of all, that means that he was the one who bore witness to God. Most of what we know about God, Jesus revealed. Are you aware this morning that if we did not have the record that Jesus brought about God, are you aware of how limited our information about God would be? Are you aware of the fact that most of the concept of God that prevails in the Western world, most of that concept is hereafter as a result of the teaching of Jesus Christ? Before Jesus came, the information about God that we had was very limited. He was a God of wrath, of judgment, of the commandments. But that's about all that we know about him in the Old Testament. Until the Lord Jesus comes, no man hath known God the Father at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And most of what we know now about God is a consequence of the teaching of Jesus, who was the faithful witness. First of all, from grace and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Secondly, from Jesus Christ, who is the first begotten of the dead. This means that he was the first person, the first one ever born to that immortal, eternal, glorified, eternal state. There had been others raised from the dead, but never others raised to the eternal state. Jesus became the first to become a part of the new creation. So that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. He became, therefore, the first person, the first human ever begotten from dead into that permanent new creation, the eternal state. And I'm glad that I'm united to him this morning. I'm so delighted and grateful for the fact that because I have believed on him, I'm united and he is the head of that creation. And as he rose from the dead to the eternal state, I too shall be raised as a member of the body of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is thirdly the prince of the kings of the earth. This looks to the time when this person, Jesus, who died, was buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven, is going to be the ruler of all earthly rulers. He will be the head of all earthly kings. This is a description of Jesus as he is going to be in that great millennial age. He is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is the prince. He will be the prince of the kings of the earth, and it's declared here as a fact. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Three other phrases are given to describe Jesus in the verses that follow. Unto him who loves us. Not just loved us, but in the Greek it is the present tense here. He does love us. His love was not spent when he came and died upon the cross, but his love continues to the present hour. And he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And lastly, has made everyone who believes in him to be a priest individually unto God and unto his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What a magnificent description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a marvelous reference in this greeting to the triune God, him who is, who was, and who has been, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ in this great sixfold description. Grace be unto you and peace. Wonderful greeting with which John the Apostle begins this letter addressed to the churches. But verse 7, and I think that it's undoubtedly an appropriate climax to all that has preceded it. Verse 7, is the theme verse of the Revelation. Verse 19 of chapter 1 is the key verse that outlines the Revelation. But verse 7 is the theme verse of the Revelation. There actually are two themes in the Revelation. One of these themes is the advent of Jesus Christ to earth a second time. Chapter 19, verses 11 and following, the Lord Jesus descends from heaven. Chapter 11, verses 15 and following, Jesus descends from heaven to earth. The first theme of the Revelation is the theme of the second advent, carried through to chapter 19, and everything before chapter 19 and the second advent of Jesus is preliminary to it. Then after chapter 19, there is a second theme very briefly introduced. For in chapter 21, we read that he who sat upon the throne said, "Behold, now I make all things new." And it is the theme of a new creation, of a new heaven and a new earth. But the first theme is the theme of the second advent, which is referred to in verse 7. In fact, in chapter 22, three times we have the theme emphasized. Verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. "Behold, I come quickly." Three times in chapter 22, in verses 7, 12, and 20, Jesus repeats the theme. How can anyone question that the New Testament teaches the second advent to earth of Jesus? How can any person who is acquainted with the New Testament refuse to admit that the New Testament teaches this? One could only deny it if he's determined ahead of time not to believe it. Anyone who reads the New Testament is struck in the face again and again with the statement, "He is coming back. He went to heaven not to remain there, but he ascended to heaven to return." It's stated three times in Revelation 20. It's stated in the seventh verse. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Let me point out to you four things in this verse about the advent referred to in verse 7. Number one, he cometh with clouds. This means that this event spoken of in verse 7 is the exact fulfillment of Acts 1:11. In Acts 1:11, Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection. As Jesus stood on the Mount of Ascension, he ascended into heaven and was caught up in the clouds. As he was caught up in the clouds, two men stood by the disciples in shining apparel, who said, "Ye men of Israel, why stand ye gazing here up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go away." As the clouds have caught him into heaven, he will come in like manner. Verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds." This is the exact fulfillment of the promise that was made in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, that he would come again in the same manner in which he went away. Number two, we read, "Behold, he cometh with clouds," and secondly, "every eye shall see him." This is a reference to the public revelation aspect of the second coming of Jesus. The second advent of Jesus will be in two phases. There will be the silent or the secret phase of his advent. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and we and the dead in Christ shall be caught up, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet him," where? In the air. And then what happens? We go to be with him. A secret aspect of the second advent of Jesus. There is the secret aspect of the second advent of Jesus, in which those who are believers in Christ, living and dead, will meet Jesus in the air, secretly, quickly, not seen by the world, to be with him. The secret aspect of the second advent. But there also is a public aspect when he then later shall descend onto earth accompanied by the saints. This that we have here in verse 7 is a reference obviously to the public aspect of Christ's second advent. For we read, he cometh with the clouds and every eye shall see him. That is, he will be universally observed when he makes this aspect of his second coming. A few years ago, this posed a great problem. How would it ever be possible that the Lord Jesus Christ could be seen universally as he descends to the earth? It's no longer a problem, even from the standpoint of human technology or scientific technology. I am not at all suggesting that Telstar is going to televise the descent of Jesus, but we certainly see that when the Lord Jesus Christ descends, it will be no problem at all that every human being alive on earth can see him as he descends. Not only that, but probably the meaning of this verse also is, at some time, every person who has ever lived is going to see him. Not when he descends, then only all those who are living will see him. But then or later, every single person who ever lived will see him. See him on the white throne? Yes. See him in the millennial reign? Yes. See him as he descends from heaven? Yes. Every eye will behold him. And especially, number four, or as a part of number three, he will especially be observed by the Jewish nation. Every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. You know, I'm astounded, my friends, when I turn to the Old Testament prophet, and I read Zechariah, the prophet who lived hundreds of years before Jesus ever was born of Mary. Zechariah prophesied in chapter 12 and verse 10, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Is that not a most remarkable prophecy that Zechariah would make hundreds of years before Jesus ever was born upon this earth the first time? Prophesying, not only will they pierce me, but they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Israel, of course. All men were responsible for the death of Jesus. The Roman nation joined in to put him to death. It was your sin and my sin that laid him there. But Israel is particularly in mind here. They who pierced him will see him. Israel will see him as he descends to earth, as Zechariah prophesied. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, that all the tribes of the earth, and that is a reference to Haaretz, to the land of Palestine, all the tribes of Palestine shall mourn. And this reminds us of the fourth fact that's pointed out in this verse, that all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Not only shall Israel see him, they who pierced him, but they shall mourn because of him. At his advent to earth, premillennial advent, the Jew will look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn in repentance, saying, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Not only that, my friends, we can go further than that and say that all living persons will mourn. For when Jesus comes at that time, he will gather before him all living nations. They shall be brought before him the judgment of the living nations, the Gentiles, and they shall be separated. Those whose faith was indicated by their treatment of Israel will come into the kingdom with him. Those whose rejection of Jesus was expressed by their treatment of Israel in the tribulation will go into the judgment. All shall be brought before him, and they shall mourn because of him. All of this in that seventh verse. Jesus is the great figure of the future. You cannot understand the history of the world, and you will never be able to understand the world's future history unless you see it in the light of Jesus as the deciding figure. It's amazing sometimes to see men try to make sense out of the history of the world apart from God in Christ. There is no sense to world history except in God and in Jesus Christ. Do you remember reading a few months ago or a few years ago, I think about 5 years ago, the remarkable concert that was given over in England? At that time, a group of special guests were invited to see a concert. And as they were there, it was a very special kind of concert because all of the musical instruments were muffled so that there were no sounds. A great artist played the piano, but the keys, pedals that strike the strings on the piano were muffled. And they sat and listened while the artist played a tremendous concert on the piano. They didn't know that this was the English version of Candid Camera. And after it was over, someone asked them what they thought of this marvelous concert. And the people, of course, feeling that something is expected of them, as they often do, remarked how wonderful the concert was. A little bit later, a string quartet played a concert, but no sounds were made. And they were asked later how they enjoyed the marvelous concert, and people responded with words of praise about the concert at which they sat. It's just as foolish to try to make sense out of the history of the world without the person of Jesus and of God. This is the reason that so many, many scholars are beginning to say there is no pattern to world history. There is no teleology to it, no design, no purpose. The reason that so many say the whole thing is purposeless and meaningless, because they can find no pattern to it. And apart from Jesus and God, there is no pattern. But when we look at the future of the world in the light of the revelation of Jesus, it begins to make sense. And of course, to believe that, one simply has to believe that Jesus was that divine God-man. About 4 years ago, there appeared in the paper, the leading newspaper of Eastern Nigeria, the testimony of the first African governor of Eastern Nigeria. Eastern Nigeria is an almost overwhelmingly Muslim land. The editor of the paper and the paper, the Daily Times itself, is a voice of Muslim, a Muslim voice in the leading paper, daily paper in Eastern Nigeria. But one day there was splashed across three columns about 4 years ago of the Daily Times these words, the words of the first African governor: "I accept as the absolute truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that for my sake he died, so that if I believed in him, I do now believe in him, I should not go to damnation, but live with him forevermore." My friends, anyone who makes that statement and says, "Thank you, Lord," belongs to God. Do you believe Jesus was the divine Son of God who died so that if you would believe in him, who died for your sake, so that if you would believe in him, and then you will say, "I do now believe in him," you should have eternal life. If you have never individually, personally, believed upon Jesus, the Son of God, who is the future of this world, the revelation of all that is ahead, the central figure, you are in.